For as long as I can remember, I have been at my best in seasons when I felt as though I had all the answers. Or if not all of them, then enough of the answers that I could handle any person or situation that life was going to throw my way. Now, we all know that that is a pipe dream. We never really have that much control, but feeling like I have all the answers creates safety and security. So around my middle school years, when all of my friends were beginning to babysit, I decided that I wanted to get in on this lucrative business endeavor. But I wasn't going to waltz into this new occupation all willy-nilly. You better believe I was going to have all of the answers to be the best babysitter I could be. So I went down to the American Red Cross and I enrolled in the babysitter's training program. For one entire Saturday, 9 to 4, I sat in a room with other aspiring babysitters, poring over books and checklists, emergency phone numbers and diagrams, learning CPR and first aid, and even how to change a dirty diaper. At the end of that day, with my wallet-sized official babysitter's card in hand and my rule book full of answers under my arm, I marched out of that Red Cross workshop ready to conquer babysitting once and for all. So many, many years later, when I got to college, it turned out that professors were eager for their students to babysit their children. Because let's be honest, we were cheap and available labor. So I jumped at this opportunity, being a trained babysitter and all. One particular Saturday afternoon, my friend Britt and I had volunteered to take care of our professor's kids while they went out for a day of Christmas shopping. It was going to be an extremely long day, and we figured there was no better way to entertain two young and energetic boys for an extended period of time than to run around outside with them. Now, my babysitter's checklist, stored mentally at this point in my career, told me that often there are more safety hazards outdoors than indoors, which would necessitate a time of observation and note-taking before playing. But we had been to their house before. We kind of knew the drill, and it seemed simple enough. Houses on either side in the yard, a play structure in the middle, and a fence separating their backyard from the cow pasture behind it. So we just skipped the safety lesson because we'd been there, and we jumped right into the fun. It couldn't have been more than an hour later. I was in the front yard chasing the younger boy around when suddenly the older boy came running around the side of the house yelling, "Rachel, there is a situation in the backyard and you just have to come see." So as we jogged to the backyard, he excitedly explained that they had been playing T-ball when he had inevitably hit the ball over the fence and into the cow pasture. Before Britt, the supposed babysitter, even had time to react, a neighboring cow picked up the ball in its teeth and closed its mouth around it. I arrived in the backyard, both children alongside me, just in time to see my friend Britt hopping over the fence and into the cow pasture, staring the cow down face to face. Before I could even process exactly what was happening, I realized that Britt had already made a plan to get the ball back. And I watched in horror as he reared back his fist, ready to punch the cow in the nose. Thankfully, just before contact, the cow vomited the ball onto the ground in a slimy, gross mess, and I thought the crisis had been averted. But about that time, the younger of the two children started screaming bloody murder, "Me stuck! Me stuck!" And in all of the commotion, he had managed to stick his head in one of the square openings in the wire fence without our noticing. My heart was beating so quickly that I didn't even know what to say or do at this point. There was no doubt in my mind that we were never being asked back to babysit, and we had significantly raised our chances of getting an F in our professor's class. Once we calmed down, we got the child's head unstuck from the fence and Britt back over into the yard. It was fine. But let me tell you, there was no lesson in my official American Red Cross babysitter's training class. There was no line on my safety checklist for the cow, the wiffle ball, and the fence. There was no protocol to tell me what to do. When push came to shove, I realized that one Saturday afternoon in a Red Cross building would not be enough to get all of the answers I would need to be the world's best babysitter. My growth into that role would only come with experience and practice and time. This morning, we are continuing on in our Waymaker series, focusing in on some of Jesus's most famous miracles, and we are gonna encounter someone who people seem to think should have all of the answers to. A man who'd been born blind. So hear these words from John's Gospel, chapter 9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. "Rabbi," his disciples asked, "why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins?" "It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins," Jesus answered. "This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world." Then he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told him, "Go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam." Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came back seeing. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. At first glance, we read this narrative from John, and it is very tempting to view it as one of those warm and fuzzy healing stories from Jesus. Jesus did something good. Yay! Someone who couldn't see now can, and his practical walking around life is forever shifted. Sure, there's a little bit of controversy from the disciples digging into that deep theological question that Pastor Michael tackled last week about the relationship between sin and suffering, but all in all, this story is pretty vanilla. A man couldn't see, and now we can, all because of Jesus. But if you've got your Bibles open this morning to that ninth chapter of John, or if you've encountered this story before, then you know that the healing itself seems simple. Jesus spitting onto the ground, making mud, wiping it onto the guy's eyes, and inviting him to wash in a nearby reservoir. So simple, in fact, that the description only takes 7 verses. However, the fallout from this healing requires the rest of the chapter, another 34 verses, almost 5 times the number of verses that the healing itself took. You see, the controversy starts in what I can imagine are the earliest moments of this man trying to wrap his head around the fact that his body has been physically transformed. For the first time in his life, he's not fully dependent on his other senses. He can see. Did you know that trees had these intricately unique leaves on them that change color from green to yellow to red to brown? Have you noticed that the blue sky is so pleasing to the soul and to the eye? Did you have any idea what he looked like? That dimple on his cheek? That depth of darkness and the hair on his head, he sure didn't. Not only is he trying to take in the miracle of the physical, but he's had an intensely close and personal encounter with Jesus, and he is trying to wrap his head around that as well. There are people who just can't leave well enough alone, who see the change in him and they want to know more, so they start digging. And let me tell you, if I were going to make a Bible story into a TV drama, this one would be near the top of my list. You see, the controversy all starts with the neighbors, the people who have been doing life with him for years and years. Talking behind and in front of his back, they ask, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" But others of them can't even believe that that's true. No, it must just look like him. When he insists that, in fact, he is the one who's been blind and begging in their town, who they've been tromping past for decades, then their questions begin to heat up. "Who healed you? What happened?" He tells them his story of healing, but again, they are dissatisfied with the answer, and they drag him to the Pharisees, some of the Jewish religious leaders, and they ask him to tell his story again, so he does. And the leaders start quizzing him. "What's your opinion about this man who healed you?" But they don't like his answer again. So the Pharisees try to hit him where it hurts, going to get the grown man's parents. Because after all, how can they really know that he was blind up to this moment? If so, what do his guardians have to say about the fact that he can now see? The man's parents refuse to give an explanation out of fear. So again, the Pharisees go to the man himself and have him tell his story, asking pointed questions about who Jesus is and how he went about healing him. And a theological argument ensues about Jesus's identity and his relationship to God. For a man who has just had one of the most transformative moments of his life, it is now in chaos. He had one 7-verse healing encounter with Jesus, and suddenly they expect him to have all of the answers, every description for what has happened and how and by whom, so that their curiosity can be satisfied in a way that requires no sacrifice of power or understanding on their part. But here's what I think is fascinating. Over the course of this entire chapter, multiple people, neighbors and Pharisees, repeatedly ask the man about who Jesus is, and his answer is never the same. The first time they ask the healed man, he simply describes his healer as the man they call Jesus. Feels distant, cautious, removed. When the Pharisees start up and ask for his opinion on Jesus, he replies, "I think he must be a prophet," a statement declaring he knows that Jesus is more than just a regular man. When the Pharisees press again, they accuse Jesus of being a sinner, and the man answers honestly, simply, "I don't know whether he is a sinner, but I know this. I was blind, but now I see." Again, they push and prod the man's testimony of Jesus. He declares Jesus not only just holy, but of God. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. A declaration with grounds in being dismissed from the synagogue, persecuted, and further separated from his worshiping community. Finally, Jesus shows back up. And the man confidently declares his belief in who Jesus is. And Jesus answers him, I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind. You see, it's more than just about this man's physical sight being healed. It's about his spiritual vision, too. As soon as he's healed, he doesn't have all of the answers about who Jesus is, and in fact, he never will. But over time, over the course of his journey, he gets more sight, more clarity, and his faith begins to grow to a place where he can say, I believe. This morning at our 10:30 service, we are going to be celebrating confirmation. This process by which our eighth graders have not just been depending on the faith of their parents, but beginning to branch out, to ask questions, to read scripture, to study and to engage and to believe for themselves. Sometimes I think we view confirmation like that Saturday-long babysitter's training class. Like we can send our students, our grandchild, our niece, our nephew through confirmation, and suddenly they're going to have all the answers related to faith that they will need for their entire lifetime. We have checked the box as a family or as a church, and we can move on. But 1 year of confirmation isn't enough time to have all of our questions answered, to have all of our faith fully developed, to have had enough of God such that we don't need to be here anymore. What these confirmands are coming to say is that, like the blind man, they have the foundation. They've encountered enough of Jesus that when we ask, they can say with confidence, I believe. And yet they also come to acknowledge, like all of us, there's still a lot more growth that needs to happen. More clarity, more sight. That will only come with time. This morning, when they take those vows to join Advent alongside you, to become an official part of this body of believers, they are declaring that out of all the people they could have chosen, out of all the places they could have picked to put down their faith roots, they think enough of you all that you are the people, and this is the place where they want to continue to figure out their faith. That is not something that we should take lightly. So in a few minutes, two of our 27 confirmands are going to come forward and be baptized by immersion. And you, the congregation, are going to be asked this question. Will you nurture one another in the Christian faith and life and include these persons now before you in your care? And as you respond, I don't just want you to go through the motions. I don't want you just to read what's on the screen. I want you to earnestly consider how you are going to live this out. With God's help, we will proclaim the good news and live according to the example of Christ. We will surround these persons with a community of love and forgiveness that they may grow in their trust of God and be found faithful in their service to others. We will pray for them that they may be true disciples who walk in the way that leads to life. May we journey with and pour into these confirmands. They might continue to gain their spiritual sight. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, you know that we are a people not only in need of physical healing, but people in need of our spiritual sight to be open to us. So we pray, oh God, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us in these moments, that you would be alive and well and at work within us, that we might continue to be disciples who are living faithfully in service to you. We pray this morning that as these confirmands come to say, I believe, and to request the support of the church to walk alongside them, that we may not take that for granted, but we might pour out our whole lives that they might grow in faith with you as well. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray this day. Amen.